we should go through the doctrinal statement, and this is also preparation for your final exam, because some of these things would be on here. And so all of you should have a hard copy. Those who are watching should have an electronic version. This is the latest edition of our doctrinal statement. We've had to change it at times over the years, not because we've changed our doctrine, but because we've had to redefine or define further some things, especially in light of political correctness, in light of the attack on the divine institution of marriage and so forth, as you'll see some of the wording in this. So what we're going to do is I'm going to read the section, and then we're going to look up the verses and move on so that you understand the significance of each of these verses, as it were. First section is on the Holy Scriptures. We believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, by which we understand the whole Bible is inspired in the sense that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the very words of Scripture. We believe that this divine inspiration extends equally and fully to all parts of the writings, historical, poetic, doctrinal, and prophetic, as appeared in the original manuscripts. Now let me pause for a minute. Now why are things worded that way? Because there is a view of inspiration out there that God inspired the thoughts but not the actual words. Some have said, well, God inspired the doctrinal sections but not necessarily the historical. Well, the cross was historical too, right? I mean, so which ones are historical, which ones are doctrinal, to know which ones are inspired? See, that is just problematic. We believe that all the Scriptures center around the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and work in His first and second coming, and hence that no portion, even of the Old Testament, is properly read or understood until it leads to Him. We also believe that all the Scriptures were designed for our practical instruction and are sufficient, unmixed with human wisdom in its various forms, to equip and mature believers. Now, let me pause for a minute. See, there are those who believe in the authority of Scripture, but they don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. They'll say, oh, it's the Word of God. Yeah, oh, yeah, it's the final authority, yeah. Well, is it sufficient to address your issues in marriage? Well, not really. How about family? No. How about my personal? No, not really. But I need the Bible plus. So they undermine its sufficiency while acknowledging its authority. Going on, we believe that the Scriptures are the final authority for all faith and practice, and that in conjunction with the Holy Spirit and the carrying body of Christ are entirely adequate for every spiritual or emotional problem and are in no need of any supplement from secular psychotherapies. We further believe that Scripture is the fresh and present voice of Christ by which He communicates through the Holy Spirit to His people. In other words, how does God talk to us today? It's through the Scriptures. Therefore, no current revelatory prophetic word is necessary in this age. Okay, before we look at Scripture, any questions about what was said there? Robert?
The secular psychotherapies thing seems to stick out as like an odd addition in that section. I mean, I see where it fits in, but you know, for a doctrinal statement, just like these are the essentials and this is our view on the Scriptures, it just seems like an odd flourish. That's just a comment, I guess.
Yeah, well, it is. It is. You will see in our doctrinal statement at times things that are directed toward modern issues. Like, we debated whether or not to include something about believers being cast into outer darkness, because that's an issue today. So there are times when, by virtue of the issue of the day, you make a particular application in your doctrinal statement, so that, because you see what happens is this. For someone usually to become a pastor, a staff member, and in most cases even a member of a church, they have to be in agreement with the doctrinal statement. Well, if that's the case, you want to make sure you're pretty clear in what you believe about a lot of things. Otherwise, someone signs on and you think they're on board and they may really not be. Karen?
Would you address the issue of mental illness a little bit? Because, you know, where do you draw the lines on what the church can handle?
Well, I don't think it's an issue of whether the church handles it fully or not. And we're not saying there's never a place to go to a doctor. We're never saying there's not a place to seek professional help. What we are saying is even these modern psychotherapies that, again, that the Bible is sufficient for these things. Now, when it comes to certain things related to mental illness, those a lot of times aren't really psychotherapies as much as they are, in some cases, the brain being an organ in the body and addressing something on a physiological level. And so we understand, see, we don't have a problem. I don't personally have a problem with, you know, people taking medication for depression. If indeed there's truly a physiological issue that needs to be addressed. I have a problem, though, with the 250 psychological therapies out there that are conflicting and are undermining, in many cases, the sufficiency of Scripture. And I believe, furthermore, if they finally get something right, the reason we know they got it right is because we can base it on the Bible. And that's why, even going back to Steve Waterhouse, we had him come in and address the issue of depression. If you remember right, I think there were 19 reasons for depression. 18 were spiritual. Only one wasn't when he taught it. Okay? So let's look up some of these verses. Okay? I think that'll be very edifying. Let's go to Psalm 12, verse 6. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. What's the point? Pure words means what? Uncontaminated by human air. They're pure. They're purified seven times. Why seven times? Seven's the number of completion. Okay, go to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. And you see, there's statements all along the way, because remember, the Bible was given to us progressively. We have a bigger Bible now than they've ever had in the Old Testament, obviously. The even bigger Bible than they had in the early church to begin with, because they were getting books written. We are of a completed canon of Scripture. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Kind of similar to how the book of Revelation ends, isn't it? Similar kind of thing. Okay? Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Verse 35. I love this verse. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. What does that mean? Sorry, what? I'm going to pass away. Okay, you want to elaborate on that, Philip?
Sure. As the Lord speaks something, that is His expression, and He doesn't change. Since He is truth, this can't change.
Yeah, and furthermore, He's very clear, my words will by no means pass away. Remember, when we're talking about inspiration, a lot of times it's called verbal plenary inspiration. Okay? Verbal means what? Okay, or the words are inspired. Plenary means what? Full or complete, everything. Every word is, not just some of them. And so heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means or never pass away. Now, that does not mean, though, as some want to say, that does not mean that the entire word of God is found in one particular manuscript necessarily. It doesn't guarantee that. And by the way, we don't have the originals, is that correct? We have copies of copies of copies and copies and copies. We have copies and copies and copies. In fact, when people question the Bible has more copies and manuscripts than any book of antiquity. There's nothing like it anywhere. And preserved in those copies are the very Word of God. Okay? Mark 12, 26. Should we go there? Offhand, I do not know what that's about. Oh, yes. There's a question that's raised in verse 24. Well, actually, earlier than that. They're trying to tempt him, and they're talking, remember the story about, you know, here's a guy who dies and leaves his wife behind, verse 19, and leaves no children. His brother should take his wife, according to the Levirate law of Leviticus, and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. The second took her. He died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third, likewise. So the seventh had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. You can understand having seven husbands. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. And Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read that in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to Abraham, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the living, of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Do you realize that his whole argument here centers around a verb tense? Not I was, but I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. His whole point is the word am. And we use this as simply as an illustration how not only the words, but the tense, the mood, the voice, the case, the number, the person, they're all inspired by God. And this is a great example of that. Verse 36, same passage. Verse 35, then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What is the point of this verse? Well, not only pointing out that the Lord had a Lord, but also David himself said, by the Holy Spirit. So notice, we have the Holy Spirit directing David to write this. And that's exactly what we're saying. That the Spirit of God so superintended the writing of Holy Scripture without violating the vocabulary or personality of the writer, that the very Word of God was written exactly what he wanted. And it was the Spirit of God and David here. Okay, Luke 24, we'll go there for a minute. Luke 24. Now this is the passage, I believe, on the road to Emmaus. Verse 27. Well, we can... Verse 25, he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, and all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them and all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that is, this is substantiating the point earlier in the paragraph where it said, we believe that the scriptures, all the scriptures center around the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence that no portion even of the Old Testament is properly read or understood until it leads to him. And this is a example of that. Verse 44, we see something similar. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, that's the Pentateuch, and the prophets and Psalms, that's the rest of the Old Testament, concerning me. Similar thing said in John 5:39. He said, you think you have eternal life in the scriptures, but they are they which testify of me. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's the very prayer of the Lord Jesus. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse 15, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of the names was about 120, and he said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David. Okay, that's the key thing. Who spoke? The Holy Spirit. Through what means? David. That's the truth of divine inspiration again. That's what you're dealing with when you're dealing with the Bible. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting because he says he spoke, but in reality, David wrote. So when the word spoke is used, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke may mean they spoke in writing, as this verse clearly indicates. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. So if you get asked on the test, explain to me what divine, what verbal inspiration means. Again, you want to have a definition along the lines that the Holy Spirit superintended the writing of Holy Scripture using holy men without violating personality or vocabulary, so that the very truth of the Word of God was written. And you want to make sure you include Word. You want to make sure Holy Spirit. You want to include holy men and how they worked together. Acts chapter 17, let's begin in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is that Christ. Question, what Scriptures? Had to be the Old. They didn't have the New yet, did they? So can you reason from the Scripture that Jesus had to be the Christ and that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead? So what scriptures would you use in the Old Testament to prove that he was going to die? Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Okay, where else? How about they'll look on him whom they have pierced? Zechariah 12, I believe. What about his resurrection? Psalm 16. Which is the passage that's usually quoted in the New Testament, affirming the Old. And there are other, in Isaiah 53, he'll have his place among the living. How can you be dead and have an inheritance or a place among the living? Well, he had to rise from the dead. Psalm 22 ends with talking about the resurrection too. So there are a number of passages, but there aren't a lot of them, are there? Because the brunt of the Old Testament is the focus on national Israel's future kingdom and deliverance. Not so much on personal salvation. Okay, let's go on. Let's go to Acts 18:28. Let's see what that has to give us. Acts 18:28. We're talking here about Apollos. Remember, he got his head screwed on straight through Aquila and Priscilla. Verse 28, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. What scriptures? Old Testament scriptures. But they pointed to Christ. Now let's go to Acts 26. In Acts chapter 26, here we have Paul in front of King Agrippa. King Agrippa. And he's giving his testimony. And for our purposes, he moves, verse 24, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. By the way, did you notice? When you preach the Bible, it doesn't mean it's not reasonable. It's the truth of reason, too. It's just that it's based on revelation. Verse 26, for the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. So what is Paul saying? What did the prophets teach? The truth about Jesus Christ, right? And that's when Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Chapter 28 of Acts. Chapter 28. He's meeting with a group of Jews in Rome. Verse 20, and he's telling them how he got there. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Then they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you, but we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it's spoken against everywhere. Isn't that interesting? Early Christianity was viewed as a sect that was negatively spoken against. But we desire to hear from you, verse 22, what you think concerning this sect. We know that it's spoken against everywhere. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Now, why did he explain to them concerning the kingdom of God? Pardon? That's what they were waiting for. As a Jew, that's what they would be interested in. They had been promised that. Now, if indeed, and I'm sure they asked, now, if this Jesus is the Messiah, why didn't he set up the kingdom? And if he is the Messiah, are the promises then made canceled or are they postponed? Is it going to happen in the future or not? Those are the very questions. In fact, I'm convinced that's why the book of Matthew is written, for that very reason. To not only confirm the faith of believers, but to answer the question, if Jesus indeed is the Messiah, what went wrong? Is the kingdom still going to happen? Da, 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 da. Okay? Going on now, we are making our way steadily to, you know, Romans 15:4. The things that were written beforehand are written for our learning, that we through the hope and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. 1 Corinthians 2, let's go there. Now this is a very, very significant passage related to this, the Holy Scriptures. Verse 9, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Let me just stop for a minute. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, that's empiricism. Nor have entered into the heart of man, that's rationalism. the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So if that's true, how are we going to find out those things? Verse 20, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. That's revelation. And it's true, when it comes to perceiving things, people's means of perception are usually empiricism, rationalism, or revelation, which requires faith. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. See, no one knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him. In other words, you know, people may think things about you, they may know things about you, but the only person that really knows you really is you. And he's going on to say, and the one who knows the deep things of God is the Spirit of God, it's God himself. Verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. You see, we have in verse 10 revelation. We have in verse 12 illumination. This is how we know the things that have been freely. Verse 13, these things, these truths, we also speak not in words, notice, words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Isn't that and funny? Comparing spiritual things with spiritual words is the idea. In other words, the words of God are inspired. It's through the words of God that we know the thoughts of God, the deep things of God. So you've got revelation, you've got inspiration, you've got illumination, verbal, plenary inspiration. And now you have responses. The response of the natural man, verse 14. The response of the spiritual man, verse 15. The response of the carnal man, chapter 3, verse 1. Is that a question someone has? Would you? What was the question?
Speaking of the final that you had mentioned earlier, that these some of these things are going to be on it, will we be getting a study?
A cheat sheet. Yeah, you'll get a cheat sheet eventually, yep.
Okay. And how will we take the test? Is it going to be in person, or do we take it home on paper?
It's proctored. Okay. The finals is proctored.
Time limit on the test?
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Long. The time limit is long.
Time limit is long. Okay.
1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's go there next as we work our way through here. 1 Corinthians 10. Again, thinking of the value of Scripture. And again, in this statement, it talks about how we believe the Scripture were designed for our practical instruction. Chapter 10, verse 11, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages have come. And he's talking there about the Exodus generation in the context. 1 Corinthians 13, if you go there next. And here Paul is contrasting spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Spirit versus the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And we pick it up in verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. They will cease is the idea. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And by the way, the word cease there means cease in and of itself. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. By the way, the word vanish away is the same exact Greek word as earlier said about prophecies. They will fail. They'll come to an end. For we, at the time of writing 1 Corinthians, know, tied into knowledge in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. Now, there's much discussion as to what the perfect is. In fact, there's probably at least 7 views out there on the perfect. But I am convinced, based on several things in the context here, that the perfect is the Word of God. That when the Word of God is complete, then that which is in part will be done away. I do so partly, and I'll just mention some of the reasons why, because prophecy was a revelatory gift. Knowledge, by the way, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. It's not speaking of just knowledge. It's speaking of the gift or word of knowledge. And I say that because in heaven, even, will you have knowledge? And will we ever reach a point where we don't know anything? No. So it's not talking about that. Go back to chapter 12. And if you are reading through the list of spiritual gifts, look at verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. There it is. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. He's talking about spiritual gifts. In chapter 13, he's talking about spiritual gifts too. The gift of prophecy, the word of knowledge, and the gift of tongues. And so, if that which is perfect will replace that which is in part, does not that which is perfect need to be of the same nature of that of what it's going to replace? And if knowledge and prophecy were revelatory gifts, does it not stand to reason that that which replaces it is revelatory in nature? Namely, the Bible. Furthermore, the word perfect is telos. It speaks of that which is complete. Furthermore, it's in the neuter gender. It's speaking of a thing. It's not speaking of Christ in the masculine, nor is it speaking of his return, which is almost always feminine. What are the Greek words for his return? Epiphania. The A at the end tells you it's what? It's feminine, right? Epiphania. They're almost always feminine. And so, furthermore, even the illustration that follows regarding looking in a mirror. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. The mirror analogy is used in 2 other places. One in James' writing and one in Paul's writings for the Word of God. In James, looking into the perfect law of liberty, you remember you look in the mirror and you immediately forget what manner of man you were. Also in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but with open face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord or changed. So the mirror analogy is used in 2 other places, and Paul uses it in another place. So Paul writing this, I believe, is using that same analogy here. And so there's all kinds of indicators in the passage, I think, that point to the completed Word of God. Though, I can tell you, that was a popular interpretation in yesteryear. It then kind of got undermined in time, and now it's kind of revived again, at least among some. So, that deals with the Word of God and its completion. Okay, you're familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21, Revelation 22:18 and 19, all talk about don't add, don't subtract revelation. In other words, the Bible is complete. Okay, questions? Okay, we'll start with Robert.
I know that we're able to draw out from this passage that tongues will cease and prophecies will cease. Is the point of this passage that love is superior even to revelation?
Pardon?
Is the point of this passage that love is superior even to revelation? Like, in the sense that, you know, there's mercy and judgment, but mercy triumphs over judgment. And, yeah, we're going to have knowledge and prophecies in the Bible even someday, but love is even a higher value?
Yeah, no, I don't think it's saying it's a higher value. Because apart from the Word of God, how would we even know about His love? True? Would we ever know the gospel apart from the Bible? No. No, what he's comparing here is love versus temporary spiritual gifts, which will replace one day by the completed word of God. But the point he's after is the application that's now made in verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love in what sense? Now remember, when it comes to faith, is faith pretty important? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I guess that's pretty important, isn't it? Faith pretty important. Hope pretty important? Yep. Love pretty important? Yes. Now why is it the greatest? It's the greatest because it'll endure the longest. When you see the Lord, will you need faith? When you're with the Lord, will you need hope? When you're with the Lord, will you have love? Therefore, instead of carnal Corinthians, instead of emphasizing the gifts of the Spirit and using them for selfish means, you need to emphasize the fruit of the Spirit and use them to uplift Christ and minister to others in love. That's the thrust of the passage. That makes sense to you guys? Very good. Okay, go ahead, Melania.
In verse 9 where it talks about, for we know, or wait, not verse 9. Verse 10, it talks about all these things will be done away with, you know, rendered inoperative, you would say those things mean. Mm-hmm. How does that compare with Romans 6 that says the body of sin might be done away with? Because we know in Romans 6 it's eradicated.
Yeah, it's the same Greek word.
It is.
Yeah. So but keep in mind, context always determines nuance. Okay?
So in Romans 6, we know that it's not eradicated, it's just rendered inoperative. So would you say then that spiritual gifts aren't necessarily eradicated? People have them, they just don't have the ability to exercise them?
No.
How would you explain that?
No, this is how I'd understand it. Has revelation ceased for this age? Yes. Has revelation ceased entirely for the future? Will there be revelation in the tribulation?
So it's like a pause?
Sure. No. It's saying that it's been rendered inoperative for now. It doesn't mean it's been rendered inoperative indefinitely. Because there will be. Remember, Joel 2 has to be fulfilled. Right? That young women have to prophesy, da-da-da-da-da. There will be prophecy given during that time. And so what this passage is saying, I believe, is that these gifts will cease to function temporarily until they will be needed again in the future. And I think that fits with it. It's just like, again, the sin nature's right to rule in our life has been stripped of its authority, or it's been rendered inoperative. Okay? In that sense, in that context. In this context, these spiritual gifts will be rendered inoperative, non-functional, as it were, until they're needed again in the future. And so when someone says, you know, do you believe revelation has ceased? I'll say, of course, for this age. Just like, was there a time in the Old Testament revelation ceased? And there were 400 silent years until John the Baptist came on the scene. And now we had revelation again.
So you'd say then the difference between the two, or the nuance, is that in Romans 6, it's permanently rendered inoperative. And in 1 Corinthians 13, it's the context
temporarily.
Is just temporarily on pause, and then we're going to...
Yep.
But that you'd say that comes out then in the context of each.
Yes. And then again, that's where, you know, every word has to be viewed in its context to ultimately determine usage. And so, in this context, I think that's what it means. And I do that also by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Because I do know there's going to be prophecy in the future, too. Okay, sports fans, it's time to take a short break, and then Mr. Pearson's going to come on up. We're going to give you 8 minutes. 8 minutes, okay? Okay.